Let's go ahead and pray, and we'll get into the Word this morning.
All right.
Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this fellowship, and just a blessing it's been in our lives and live our fellowship all these years, and youth camps, and men's retreats, and marriage conferences, and thank you for the body of Christ that we have. Thank you for just some cool winter weather today, Lord, and just for all the good gifts that you give to us. I pray that you would speak to us this morning. I pray that you would lead us and guide us in your word, and as we travel along, as we seek to obey the calling that you've called us to, that I pray you would empower us afresh with your spirit, that you forgive us and cleanse us of our sins. Help us to do what you've called us to. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you've ever played the board game Monopoly, then you probably have done the following two things. Number one, you have quit before the game was over. You know, it's interesting how your mind plays tricks on you. You haven't played Monopoly in a while, and you fool yourself into thinking, well, that's a fun game. Let's try that out. But once you start playing it, you decide that you don't want to play it any longer. Or maybe you try to quit along the way, and someone wouldn't let you quit. You know, I remember when Brandy and I were leading the youth back at Calvary Houston, there was a situation where some kids came over for some board games at our apartment, and it was down to Brandy and this one youth, and she would not let the poor child go home until she had completely vanquished him. And then once he was sufficiently beat him, she released him. But the second thing you've probably done if you've played Monopoly is that you fought over which game piece would represent you. I did a little research, and depending on which edition you played with, there are some different choices that you could be. You could be a thimble, or a wheelbarrow, or a shoe, or a Scotty dog, or a race car, or an iron, or a top hat, or a battleship. Now, when I was growing up, the set that we had, my favorite pick was always the race car. If I got the race car, I was feeling good about life. But if somehow there were some people who'd come over and I ended up with the iron or the thimble, well, that was sufficient reason for me to quit before the game even got started. It was important for me to be identified with something cool, with something powerful. And this desire to be identified with something great is why so many people wear New York Yankees hats. Pains me to say that as a Boston Red Sox fan. But the fact of the matter is the Yankees are the most successful sports franchise in American sports history. The symbol of the white NY on a navy blue ball cap endures as a symbol of excellence. But what about you and me? What if others had to identify us by a symbol or two? If we had custom Monopoly pieces chosen by those closest to us, what would they be? I'd like for you to think about that for a moment. You know, would the Monopoly piece that others choose for us be an iPhone, an iPad, or a TV, or an Xbox? Would it be a book series or a sports symbol or even a restaurant? Or maybe it would be a money sign, a vehicle, or a symbol of an occupation. And personally, I find this to be an incredibly interesting question. You know, if my wife and kids were, they chose which symbol would identify my life, what would that be? There's some things that I would hope it would be, but I'm not sure that that's what it would turn out to be. And I bring this subject up because in our study this morning, we're going to center in on a biblical hero that we're familiar with, the figure Abram, and two familiar symbols that represented his life. And these symbols are the tent and the altar. The tent represented the fact that Abram was often on the move. And as you know, Bungie announced this camping trip, and he'd get together as a church and go camping. And one of the beautiful things about this camping is that it ends. But for Abram's life, his life was a continual camping trip, one big camping trip. Abram was a pilgrim and a traveler in a foreign land, and we're going to talk about how that's really what the Lord's called us to as well. And we're going to also see the altar. The altar represented the fact that Abram worshiped the Lord wherever Abram went. Worship was not a one-time thing for Abram. It wasn't a Sunday morning thing. It was the continual direction of his life. And so the tent and the altar, these are the two symbols that we'll be exploring this morning as we look at Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 9. And because both the tent and the altar are interwoven through these four verses, I don't have a specific outline. We'll just address these ideas as we come to them. So if you would turn in your Bibles or your Bible apps to Genesis chapter 12, verses 6 through 9. And I'll warn you,
I'm going to have you turn to a lot of different places this morning. And so if you're not that familiar, if not that comfortable turning from place to place, you can just listen as I read the verses. But Genesis 12, Hebrews. I'm teaching through Hebrews at my church and it's automatic. Genesis 12, verses 6 through 9. Verse 6, Moses writes, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah. And then the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. So Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. Now, before we jump into verse 6, it's important that we remind ourselves of the context of this passage. You know, I listen to a lot of Bungie studies online. He's like my 12th or 14th favorite pastor. And so I listen to him, you know, biannually. And so as I listen to him there online, then I hear him say, we need to put the text back into its context. And that's something that I believe in. And so let's do that. Let's remind ourselves here and look back a few verses in Genesis 12 to verses 1 through 5. Notice, now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Beautiful words, probably familiar with. And it should be that Genesis 12 is this exciting chapter to us as God just puts his hand on this man named Abram, and the rest of biblical history really flows through this circumstance and through this individual. Amazing stuff and amazing promises that God is making. Then as we move into verse 4, so Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. And then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions which they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran. And they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. Now, if you're familiar with the biblical story, you realize here that Abram didn't fully obey. God told him, hey, get away from your family's household, but he took his nephew Lot with him, and later on that's going to cause some problems. And so we realize that Abram is just like you and I. His obedience is incomplete, and yet God in his grace uses him anyway. But they travel to the land of Canaan, what we call the promised land. And so there's a story, and we catch them and see kind of Abraham and what his life looks like as his tent and the altar go back and forth. Let's move on to verse 6. It says, Abram passed through the land of the place of Shechem as far as a terebinth tree of Morah. And so I want to kind of hit on some historical details here. And just to remind you, I do this at my church all the time. I always remind people that the Bible purports to be things that happen in human history. This is, as much as we might like Star Wars, this is not Tatooine and some galaxy far, far away. That these are real people in human history who did real things on planet Earth. It's important for us to always remember that. That the Bible is grounded in human history. And so what we have here is Abraham passing to different places here on planet Earth. So Abram makes his way south from Haran to the city of Shechem. Shechem was located about 15 miles west of the Jordan River and about 30 miles north of Jerusalem. And Shechem is a city that we'll read about several times as you move through the book of Genesis. And it's a city that is mentioned throughout the Old Testament. And so Abram and his retinue, his whole crew, they make it as far as a terebinth tree of Morah. Now, we can't be sure why this tree is named after Morah or who or what Morah is. But it's interesting to note that this terebinth tree of Morah seems to be the same tree mentioned in Genesis 35, verse 4. Genesis 35, verse 4, we have Abraham's grandson, Jacob. It says, so they gave Jacob all the foreign gods which were in their hands and the earrings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree which was by Shechem. So this same tree that Abraham goes to, then later on his grandson, and they're rededicating themselves to the Lord, and he says, hey guys, I know you've got kind of some idols and some earrings that are pagan, and so let's bury them. Let's get rid of them. Let's rededicate ourselves at this tree. And this is always so valuable to me as a Bible teacher. And I teach a seventh grade Bible class at the classical school where I work. And it's, I always try to get these kids to see correlations. is to help them to see, oh, wow, what happened here in Genesis 12 connects over here to Genesis 35. And I want them to see that the Bible is actually one big book, that it's all tied together. And so we see these beautiful pictures. The same trees again mentioned in Judges 9, verse 6, where we read, "And all the men of Shechem gathered together and all of Beth Milo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem." So the same tree shows up once again. So interesting. Now moving on in verse 6, we read, "And the Canaanites were then in the land." Okay. So as Moses is writing this and he's telling the story of what had happened so many years before, he's reminding the reader that the land promised to Abram was inhabited by the Canaanites. And you read historical things about the Canaanites, you read about them in the book of Leviticus and how God says that the land was vomiting them out because of their wickedness and the sexual immorality and the pagan practices. And so what's happening here is God is promising the land to Abraham, but by the way, it's currently owned and occupied by others. Other people have this land, and not just any kind of other people, wicked other people. The writer to the Hebrews put it this way in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. He says, "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance." And I love this. This next line shows you that Abram was just a guy like us. "And he went out not knowing where he was going." Isn't that just like a guy? He just starts traveling, not knowing where he was going. Verse 9, "By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So God gives these marching orders to Abram and says, "Go out, man. I want you to travel. I want you to go into this land that I'm going to give your descendants. Get after it." And it's so interesting because once you read the story and you see the fullness, Abraham never inherited the land. It wasn't possessed by the Israelites until after the Exodus. And then the fullness of the promise won't be fully realized until the millennial kingdom. Not until Revelation 19 and the second coming and Jesus returns and then establishes his dominion over the earth will the Israelites finally receive all that's been promised to them. Now, it's very interesting as we think about this and as we move from it just being kind of this historical study to an application in our lives, that as New Testament believers, we find ourselves in a very similar situation. The Lord has made all kinds of promises to us that we have not yet received. We find ourselves in a very similar situation to Abram. In fact, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord promised a land that we have not yet inherited. He said in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." As believers, we're called to live these meek lives. We're called to live a life that is shines to others, and we'll touch on that later. But the fact of the matter, stuff on planet Earth is not usually inherited by the meek. That's not how it is right now. The landholders today are usually people, in many cases at least, who are cutthroat and kind of, you know, have these different ways of doing things that are a little bit shady, and they end up gathering the land. And so we don't necessarily see land owned by the meek now. It's also promised that believers will rule and reign with Christ during the future millennial kingdom. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So this reality that for us as believers, though we're traveling right now, that we're camping out, if you will, the day is coming, we're going to rule and reign in this millennial kingdom, you know, for 1,000 years, exciting. But it doesn't stop there, just like in the infomercial. But wait, there's more. Followers of Christ will also inherit the new Jerusalem, the new heaven, and the new earth. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4, John writes, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Then I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. It's interesting. I was just talking with Brandy about this, and you know, I find myself, I can be a very dark and brooding person. And then I can kind of just sense that I'm getting darker and darker and darker, and I begin trying to track what's going on. And I'm sure Brandy gets tired of hearing these same things. She could diagnose a lot quicker. But what's happened is I've gotten in the horrible habit of reading the news. I just find myself in these little news apps, and then I have a few minutes, and so let's read what bad things happening right now. And then I began to, within the space of 15 minutes, to just completely depress myself with how things are going and that feeling of like, well, I can't do anything about this. And so what happens, instead of reading the news for 15 minutes, perhaps I should be reading the Bible for 45 minutes and just study the scriptures and see the promises and to look here that these four verses in Revelation 21 of what's coming and what's being promised to us by the Lord Jesus can buoy us up and give us that strength to continue moving forward here on planet Earth. Now, the application for us as we think about this is like Abram, are we walking in faith knowing that God will make good on his promises? You see, Abram walked out trusting God, trusting that God was going to fulfill the things that he said. And so what happens for us is we often get depressed and bummed out and we want to quit on our Christian walk is we begin to lose focuses on God's promises by focusing all of our attention on this world. And what happens in a sneaky way, we try to receive our inheritance here and now. Instead of trusting the Lord that our inheritance is not of this world, that our inheritance is coming to us, we kind of want to hedge our bets and somehow make our inheritance happen right now. Now, because this is such an important topic, I want to take a few minutes to look at some verses with the hopes of helping us maintain an eternal perspective as we move around in this life, kind of with the tent and the altar. So if you would, and if you're up for a challenge of turning some places with me, would you turn now to John chapter 14? Going to make our way through some New Testament passages, again with the hope of maintaining a proper eternal perspective. John 14, verses 1 through 6, one of my favorite sections of Scripture. Before Jesus is arrested and then crucified the next day, he gives his disciples some information after the Last Supper, and he says this, "Let not your heart be troubled." So John 14, starting verse 1, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you." Now, one of the things I love so much about verse 2 is Jesus just gives it to you straight. I like he tells his disciples, "Hey guys, if I were leaving and not coming back with you, I would have told you." But he says here, I'm preparing a place for you, and I would have told you if I weren't. So verse 3, he says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Maybe you were that kid that, you know, your mom seemed to kind of forget about you when you were left at a sports practice. Everyone else got picked up and you're sitting there at the park all by yourself. Okay, well, maybe I'm the only one. But you're there and you're kind of wondering, is she going to come back for me? Does she remember? And so it is, that's how we can feel at times as we're here kind of camping through this life. Is like, is Jesus remembered me? Is he going to come back for me? But then he does. Notice verse 4. "And where I go, you know, and the way, you know." Now, I love this, and Thomas is a guy that we love to poke fun of, but Thomas is that kid in class. He's listened, and he's not really getting it. And so you just see verse 5, Thomas starts raising his hand. Here's the deal, Lord. We do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? God bless you, Thomas. And Jesus says to him, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Now, most of us don't use paper maps anymore. You know, we see paper maps, and it's funny. If we see them in someone's vehicle, we kind of say, "Well, how cute, how quaint. Oh, look at you trying to fold that thing up." We don't use those anymore. We have the Google Maps or we have the Apple Maps, and those things are great as long as they have connection. But once you lose the internet, all of a sudden you would kill somebody for a paper map so you could actually know where you're going. The beautiful thing about the Lord Jesus is the map. So as we're camping, as we're making our way through this life, Jesus is the way. And so as long as we have a relationship with him, we've trusted in him, then he's guaranteed to get us home. Now, continuing on in this vein, this idea, let's move forward to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So we're going to keep moving right. 2 Corinthians 4, looking at verses 16 through 18. Some wonderful perspective here from the Apostle Paul. You know, sometimes people give us information or they want to help us out and they haven't really been through things like we've been through, or maybe our life has been a lot rougher than theirs and it just seems hollow. But I don't think that any of us can say we've been through rougher times than the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul and beaten and imprisoned and shipwrecked and stoned and left for dead, and all these things have happened to him. So when he seeks to give us eternal perspective, we would do well to listen. Notice verse 16, therefore we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. I found verse 16 to be a time-sensitive verse, that the older you get, the more valuable this verse is. When you're young and you're a Christian in your early 20s, the outward man is perishing. What are you talking about? But you start creeping up on 50 and all of a sudden, praise it. You know, outward man's perishing. The inward man is being renewed day by day. And then this is what's so valuable, verse 17. Paul, who went through all of this stuff, he said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. Imagine that. A guy that has been beaten and imprisoned and ostracized and who would eventually lose his head under the Romans could say the difficulties of this life are their light affliction. They're but for a moment. Why? Because they're working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That when we get to heaven, we're not going to be like, well, this really didn't make it all worth it. Those things that we endured in this life during our camping trip are going to be nothing compared to that weight of glory. And then Paul says, for our perspective, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We've experienced this. We've all purchased things that once we purchased it and it was shiny and it was new, we were like, this is going to be forever. This thing is going to be great. And then someone runs into it with a shopping cart in the HEB parking lot, or the thing breaks, or it won't update, or whatever happens. And that thing that was so important now is not that important anymore. Things of this world, they're temporary, but the unseen things, the eternal things, they're forever. Continuing forward now to Colossians. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul tells us, if then you were raised with Christ, and as a believer you have been raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. As Bungie's been doing here in teaching through Hebrews, and as I've been doing in teaching through Hebrews, you can't teach through the book of Hebrews, you can't sit under the book of Hebrews without getting your eyes on Christ. That's the whole point, is look at Jesus and where he is and the work that he has finished. And so that's what Paul is communicating to us, and that's vital for us as believers. If we're going to be faithful as we camp out in this world, that we continually look to Christ, that we continually set our mind on things above. Then near the end of the Bible, let's look at two more places. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verses 11 and 12. Peter reminds us that, again, we're all travelers. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So we're sojourners, we're pilgrims. And then John gives us a final helpful exhortation, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 7 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it is not of the Father, but is of the world. And then he says, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. You know that old saying, you can't take it with you? It's still true. You just can't. Nothing in this world will last. One of my favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, put it this way. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. So beautiful. You see, if we focus on heaven and we say, I want to please heaven, I want to do what the Lord wants me to do, then what happens is we'll be pleasing to heaven and then we'll be useful here on earth. But if we focus on the earth and say, I want to make my name on this earth and I want to have buildings named after me on this earth and I just want to, that's what I want to focus on, then what happens is we're not pleasing to heaven. And then whatever building that we have our name on or whatever the case may be, it's going to fall down one day. It's not going to be useful. So aim at heaven and you'll be useful here on earth. So the question for us is, are we willing to be pilgrims on this earth? It's a humbling thing. It's a humbling thing to admit my influence is waning. That my time here is fleeting. And so I need to focus on something different. Instead of making my mark here on earth, instead I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want the Lord to be the one who enjoys my time here. Are we steadfastly moving forward in obedience to the Lord, knowing that now is not the time for our inheritance? Now is not the time to receive that reward or to get those accolades. That is coming. To have our view there on the Bema seat of Christ, where Jesus can say to us, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. All right, let's turn back now to Genesis 12 as we move into verse 7. Then we read, then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants, I will give this land. Now, because I'm a selfish person, what I see here is bad news. If I were Abram, I'd be like, well, to my descendants? Well, what about me? What am I going to get? Abram is told that he will never own the land. Instead, Abram's descendants will be the ones who finally take possession some 7+ centuries later. In fact, the only land that Abram ever owned in the promised land was a burial plot that he bought when Sarah died. And I think that's so instructive. The only thing that Abram owned in the promised land was a place where he would be buried. Very interesting. Now, it is worth noting that it was a pretty full tomb. It was a who's who of biblical characters. Abraham and Sarah were buried there. Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And Jacob and Leah were also buried there. Now, even though the Lord tells Abram that it's Abram's descendants and not Abram himself who will inherit the land, notice that Abram doesn't seem to have a problem with this. Notice Abram's response to the news in the second part of verse 7. We read, and there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So he didn't complain. He didn't say, well, what about me? And I got to get mine and all that kind of stuff. Instead of complaining, Abram built an altar to the Lord. And there's a good question for us and kind of a heart check. Would this be our response if we were in Abram's sandals? If the Lord made a promise to us, but he says, hey, really the fulfillment of the promise and the enjoyment of that promise is going to be beyond you. It's not going to be for you. How would we respond? As we think about what our response might be, I'm reminded of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5:16 through 18. I'll read it for you. Paul said, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What's interesting is we can do this and we can be pleasing to the Lord in any situation. Whether the news that we receive, we view it as good news or bad news, we can choose to rejoice, we can choose to pray, we can choose to give thanks, and in doing so, obey the will of God. Now, although Abram lived about 20 centuries before the Apostle Paul, it seems that Abram understood what Paul would later write. Abram responded to the Lord's declaration regarding the land by building an altar to the Lord. So we've talked a little bit about this moving around, and we'll come back to that with the tent. But I want to kind of focus on the altar for just a minute, because it's a little strange to us. It's not something that we may think about too often, but it's been pointed out by commentators that Abram's altar served at least 4 purposes. And I'll kind of think about those purposes and how we can apply that to our life. Number one, it was a place to meet with God. It was a place to meet with God. And so this physical altar that Abram built, it was this recognition that he wanted to meet with God, that he wanted to relate to God, that he wanted to have interaction with God. Now, it's very easy for us as New Testament believers, you know, because we don't have a specific place to meet with God in the sense where we realize we can meet with him anywhere at any time. I realize that we have these church buildings that are great places to get together in fellowship, but we have the understanding of, well, we can meet with God anywhere. And that can kind of come with its own set of interesting dynamics. And so to talk about this a little bit more, would you turn to the New Testament once again? Let's look at John chapter 4 for just a moment. John chapter 4. I want to look at verses 19 through 24. Look at this idea of meeting with God. What we have here is the Lord Jesus meeting with kind of a sassy lady, this woman at the well. I love this woman. She's very interesting. I love Jesus' interaction with her. I love the fact that Jesus breaks the societal norms by speaking alone with this woman who's a Samaritan. And so Jesus is speaking with her, and he's kind of gone through a little bit. And so the woman, you know, maybe she's really interested here. Maybe she's trying to change the subject because it's getting a little too heated for her. And so in John chapter 4, she kind of asks about where you should worship. Verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is a place where one ought to worship." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so we have this here where it's not about this mountain, it's not about there, it's about the Father is spirit and truth, and so you can worship him wherever. Now, what's so interesting about that, as we can take this in, but are we actually taking advantage of the fact that we can meet with God anywhere and at any time? Sometimes things can become so easy that we actually don't use it anymore. It's kind of a weird thing, and I don't know if it has application for your life, but you know, I have all these digital books on my iPad, just all these books and all these books and all these books. But what happens is because they're always accessible to me, it's like I never actually read them. It actually takes me having a physical book that I see sitting out to actually take the time to actually read. And so it is kind of a little thing with the Lord. If we don't set aside time to worship the Lord, if we just say, well, I can worship the Lord anywhere and I can pray to him anytime, and we don't actually set aside time to actually, I want to interact with him here and now, we kind of just go through the day without ever actually interacting. So it's interesting to think about. Now, second purpose that Abram's altar served, it was a place to offer sacrifice for sin. And so, you know, under the old covenant, we see the sacrificing of animals for sin. We see burnt offerings and sin offerings and guilt offerings and all kinds of different things. And we know that in the new covenant, we are not to offer animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10:12 tells us that Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Okay, and so again, this is one of those things where it's like, well, that altar doesn't apply to us anymore because we're not going to offer these animals for sacrifice. But it is interesting, the New Covenant and the New Testament tells us that we're to offer sacrifices of a different sort. Romans 12:1, Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So more than just offering an animal, you're actually to offer yourself. Now, the old joke about living sacrifices is that they crawl off the altar. And so as we offer ourselves at the beginning of day, oh, Lord, I want to be a living sacrifice. And then you guys get on I-35, and all of a sudden you don't feel like sacrificing quite as much anymore. And so there's this idea for us is daily and moment-by-moment choice of, man, just like Abram with his altar, I want to offer myself as this living sacrifice. I want to continually offer myself to the Lord. Thirdly, Abram's altar was a place to show submission to God. A place to show submission to God. You see, by building this altar, Abram was signifying that God was greater than he was. When you build this thing for God, you're saying, God, you're above me. When you're at work and your boss says, I want you to do something a certain way, and you say, well, I don't necessarily like it that way, but I'm going to do it that way because my boss said, you're showing submission to your boss. And so for us, first to seek to show submission to God and kind of how we do life, sometimes there's all these different ideas. And sometimes if you guys go to the Christian bookstore, there's like 57 ways to pleasing God. 57 ways. And you'd just be overwhelmed with these systems and these DVDs people want to send you about all the ways that you can please God. And I found that it's actually quite simple. As believers, we can show our submission to our boss, the Lord Jesus, by simply obeying him. This is what Jesus said in John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. if you want to kind of in a spiritual sense have this altar to the Lord, that you show you're submitted to him, then just obey him. Just what he says in his word, just obey it. That's how you show that you love him. Finally, Abraham's altar was a place to worship God. And so this kind of ties into this idea of God being above Abram. But it's that idea of where we get worship. It's actually from a compound word, worth-ship, that God is worth the effort, that God is worthy of it, that God is worthy of focus and dedication and commitment. And so as followers of Christ, are we esteeming the triune God as worthy of our worship? And no, I'm not saying come in here next Sunday and bring some building materials and build your little altars. You know, all around, Bungie would probably not be happy about that. Okay, we're not building these physical altars while we have these pilgrimages on earth. But are we worshiping the Lord? Are we showing the Lord and the world that our God is worthy? You know, can others look at our lives and see that we've dedicated ourselves to the creator of the universe? Can they see that we value the Lord, that we count him worthy of whatever it is that we have to offer? All right, let's move on now in Genesis 12 to verse 8. It says, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And so Abram continues on and he camps between Bethel and Ai, and the city of Bethel is in the Hebrew, it's house of God. It was actually named Luz at the time, but Moses calls it Bethel because by that time, that's what it was called, and it had been more familiar to them. Ai was a famous site of the Israelites' defeat. After they had won at Jericho, remember there was a guy named Achan who kept back part of the spoils that he wasn't supposed to, and as they go into this next city of Ai, they ended up with a defeat because of that. Bethel was 7 miles north of Jerusalem, and Ai was 2 miles east of Bethel. And as we read that Abraham set up camp here, and he's just continuing his pilgrimage with the Lord, that he's having this experience with the Lord, and he's building these altars, and then he's moving on. And it's a reminder that we, like Abram, are pilgrims. And I love what Paul had to say on this subject. Again, turn to New Testament. I warned you earlier. Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21. Again, if we're going to kind of go back and forth, the tent and the altar, we have to remind ourselves that we are these pilgrims. Philippians 3, verses 17 through 21, Paul says, brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have for us a pattern. So Paul says, hey, I'm walking in a certain way. I'm going somewhere. I'm traveling. And I want you to imitate my example. And then he says, but be careful. Notice verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. And so the problem for these individuals that Paul's warning them against is they've just got their mind on earthly things. They're not interested in traveling. They're not interested in having a tent. Instead, they want the things of this world. And because of that, they're going to end in destruction. Now, before we move into verse 20, I have to mention that something happened in our church, or has happened over the 15 years that we've been going, that was very unexpected, and that's our church is 1/3 Filipino. This is something that through a series of events has taken place. And one thing of the many things that I love about the Filipino people is they never forget that they're from the Philippines. They never forget. They have Bible studies together, and they eat the Filipino food, and they bring it to our potlucks. And there's just a community about them that they always remember that that's where they're from. And they're excited whenever they can go back. And they're excited when they can travel back and when they can see family. It's a central part of their lives. As we look at verse 20, that's really how it should be for us and heaven. Is it, notice, for our citizenship is in heaven. It's easy for us that this world is such a tyrant and wants us to think about here and now and what it's all about, that we forget that we're citizens of heaven, that we forget that that's where we're going, that that's what we're built for. And so Paul says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're waiting for the Lord to come, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So the key for us is we need to keep our mind on heaven, that we're citizens of heaven, that we're eagerly waiting for for Jesus to come back, to give us a new body, to subdue all things to himself. That has to be our fervent hope, and that'll keep us building altars as we go camping. Back now to Genesis 12, as we continue into verse 8. It says, there he built an altar to the Lord. So Abraham was not one and done when it came to altars. He kept building them when he traveled from place to place. He didn't say, you know what, Lord, I built you an altar last time, and all you did was have me move. No more altars. That's not what he does. It wasn't a one-time worship. It was an ongoing worship. And so the question for us as believers is, what's the general trend of our life? Is it one of worship? I like to think about my life as a believer as, you know, those charts that you see like for stocks. You know, there's the ups and downs is going to happen. But is my life, my spiritual life, is it trending downward or is it trending upward? You know, if it was like my first 2 weeks as a believer were awesome and it's kind of been downhill ever since, there's a problem. And so what needs to happen is am I focused on the right things so that the general trend of my life is one of worship, that I'm willing as I get moved along to continue building altars to the Lord. Now, another thing to consider is the fact that Abram, again, was willing to set up an altar even though he knew he would be moving on. You know, because it'd be one thing of like, well, I thought I was going to stay. Okay, well, but this is why. No, Abram knows he's moving places. And yet, even though he's moving, he's willing to set up an altar. I find this very convicting personally because I'm kind of a pragmatist. And if I know I'm not going to be in a place for long, I prefer not to get too involved. And so oftentimes there'll be these, you know, get-togethers, and I'm just like, I'm not going to see these people again. I'm not talking to them. The worst will happen for me, and maybe you're much better at this than I am, is when I get on an airplane. When I get on an airplane and I try to find that aisle spot, and then I try to get there before other people do, and then put those headphones on before anyone can talk to me. I want to just have some time by myself. And then as I wonder, is like, well, what does the Lord want me to do? Maybe the Lord wants me to build an altar on that flight. Maybe there's a person I can encourage or maybe be used in pre-evangelism or who knows what the Lord might want to do. But so often, because of my own selfishness, I just want to close off those opportunities. So are we willing to build altars even though we might be there for a short period of time? Now, moving on. We also see here in verse 8 that Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so we read a phrase very similar to this one back in Genesis 4, verse 26, where it says, as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh. And then men began to call on the name of the Lord. Now that word call there, it means to make a proclamation. That is to preach, witness, testify in the name of the Lord. And so in light of this fact, it seems clear to me that Abram was a witness for the true and living God in the land of Canaan. That as Abram traveled around and as he built these altars to the Lord, it wasn't only a personal faith, but he's actually reaching out. He's actually sharing truth with others. And the application for us is readily apparent. You know, we're to call on the name of the Lord. We're to preach and witness and testify in the name of the Lord, to live as witnesses in a dark and dying world. I won't have you turn there, but I'm just going to read a few last places for you and kind of this idea of testifying. Familiar passages. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp or put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I know that here at Calvary South Austin, you guys do a great job of that and going out witnessing places and, you know, going different areas around town and on campus to share truth. And that's what we're called to. The classical school where I teach, we're trying to create influences of culture. We're trying to create kids who are able to go out and share their faith with others and share that truth. And so that's what God has called us to do. Then also, again, as I listen to a lot of Bungie studies, Bungie tries to find a way to fit this passage into almost every study. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And I just want to remind you that there in verse 18, that's Jesus' fancy way of saying, I'm your boss. Do what I say. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. And so Jesus is saying, hey, our life is meaningful. It's purposeful. We're to go out and share the truth. Last night, we were talking with some other couples about camping, and Brandy and I are not big campers. We're what you might call indoorsy. And so we don't like camping. And one of the things that I think that always frustrates us about camping is it just doesn't seem like there's something to do. You know, it's like, man, I could be doing stuff if I were somewhere not here. And so the thing is, that's how we can live our Christian life, though. Well, we're kind of camping, and we don't really have something to do, and we're kind of bored, and we have all these hobbies and things to just kind of fill up our time. But Jesus says in the Great Commission is, here's what I want you to do while you're camping. I want you, everywhere you go and everything you do, I want you to share truth, and I want you to bring others to salvation. I want you to share the truth. But I love that he doesn't just say it to do it on our own. He says in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and all Samaria and to the end of the earth. And so we have the Holy Spirit, we have the Word of God to empower us to go and to fulfill the Great Commission. And so the question for us is, you know, are we calling on the name of the Lord on a consistent basis? Are we sharing truth with others in the way that God has called us to? Are we living out our faith in the presence of those around us? And all of a sudden, then, as we're camping in that tent and as we're building those altars, our life takes on meaning and purpose and value. As we continue on, I'll just quickly, briefly move to our final verse of Genesis 12. It says, so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. He builds another altar, and then the Lord says, all right, let's keep going. Let's keep going. So once again, Abram and his crew pack up their tents, and they move on. They move to the south, which in the Hebrew is a Negev. It's a dry area stretching southward from Beersheba. And we'll kind of begin to wind up our thoughts here today. I just want to kind of include that last verse because it shows that he still was to keep on moving, just like in our lives, we're to keep moving. But as we begin to wrap up our time, I'd like to remind you of the words of a famous hymn, and it's one of my father's favorite hymns. It goes like this. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. So these wonderful words, they speak of the tent and the altar. They're a reminder for us that as believers, we are simply worshiping pilgrims who are on our way home to our Creator. And with that said, close by bringing you back to the beginning of this study by asking a slightly different question. Instead of asking what symbols others would say represent you, now I ask, what symbol or symbols do you want to represent you? And if you can't think of anything, then the tent and the altar are a good place to start. Let's pray.